Well, good morning again. I'm glad you're with us. If you have your Bible, please open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're wrapping up the third chapter. We're going to be in verses 14 through 16. It's a small verse, a passage, but one of the most crucial in this book. Indeed, this is what many have considered to be the focal point or the main thrust of the letter to Timothy here in 1 Timothy that Paul wrote. So this is an important passage that we study, even if it is 2 to 3 verses. So it requires and demands a lot of our attention. So let's read this together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let's pray. Father, illuminate now our hearts and our minds. Help us understand by your Spirit, God, the word that you have preserved throughout generations, that you have laid down on these pages for us to receive this morning. Would you soften our hearts to receive it with gladness? Would you shape our lives to heed it and obey it? And would you bend our wills to love it and to serve it? Point us, Lord, to the gospel and to your Son, Christ. Help us to cherish and worship him this morning. We thank you that you have gathered us as a body. We pray we do justice to this word this morning. We love you and we ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we've been working through the letter here of 1 Timothy. Paul has been charging Timothy, who's there, trying to work some things and get some things in order. It's a similar charge he gave to Titus in a similar region there in Crete. He left Titus there and he says to put things in order. See, in Ephesus, where Timothy is, there's obviously been a dispute, a conflict here between the gospel and those who are preaching a false gospel. Indeed, this false gospel being arisen within the eldership, the leadership of this very church that Paul helped found. So Paul has left Timothy in charge in order to put this matter in order, to correct, to rebuke, to exhort, to encourage. So Timothy's charge is to approach these leaders, to warn them to stop preaching a false gospel, to return back to the gospel they have abandoned, and to the faithful, to remind them and to teach them how the church ought to behave. And he says right here in verse 14, "I write to you so that you ought to know how to behave in the household of God." So everything he said up to this point in chapters 1, 2, and so far in chapter 3 has been to instruct the church on its behavior. And he's grounding the behavior that this church must commit in the reason that it is a church of the living God. So we're going to explore that idea this morning, what it means to be a church of the living God. More specifically, when Paul says that the church is a pillar and a buttress or foundation of the truth, what that means, what that looks like. The sermon's title this morning is "The Church, a Pillar of Truth." And we aim to be just that, not just here in Fredericksburg or Virginia, but around the world, to be a church that is a pillar of the truth. The truth, of course, being the gospel. So we ask God this morning to help us to understand what foundation's call to upholding that job description is, and what our call is to the universal church, churches meeting all across the world now, this morning, in whatever time zone they find themselves in, standing firm as a pillar and a buttress of the truth. That's our role this morning and every morning as we gather and as we scatter, to be a pillar of the truth. Paul has said in chapter 1 that we should go to the gospel to protect the gospel, to preserve the gospel, to support and defend the gospel, because the gospel is what's central in the church. He goes on to more specific things in chapter 2, and he says our prayers ought to reflect the gospel. That is, if the gospel is offered to all without hesitation, to all people, at all times, in any place, And so our prayer should reflect the universal scope of the gospel for all people. Our prayers are to be bent towards the will and desire of God, he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we pray for all people, especially leaders, for secular rulers in our government. He'll continue in chapter 2 and verse 8 and say that men should pray without quarreling, with a clear conscience. He'll address the women in the church and say that your adorning, your external adorning should not be one of external beauty, but rather, as Peter says, internal beauty, which is precious in God's sight. Apparently what has been happening is there has been an external value placed on beauty, on impression, on popularity. There has been an unwilling to set aside differences or disputes or conflicts for the sake of the gospel when we gather. So Paul here is correcting them. At the end of chapter 2, he addresses why this is important. Authority here springs from the gospel. Apparently women were desiring to lead and to learn and to teach in a way that was ungodly. God has set a pattern in creation, starting with Adam and Eve, and through every generation successively, that gives male headship the primacy in the church. Not a superiority of gender, but rather of role and responsibility. So we learn that men were to exercise the authority in the church, and women were to learn quietly. Moving into chapter 3, we learned the qualifications for those leaders. This was important because without godly leadership, the gospel can't be properly taught, can't be properly defended, can't be extrapolated. Indeed, this was the reason that the church has fallen into disrepute now, because leadership has abandoned its job. The deacons and the elders there in the church of Ephesus were not qualified. So Paul's reminding Timothy to teach this church what real qualification looks like in godly leadership. So we look at the job description and the qualification of an overseer or an elder. Last week at the qualifications for a deacon, both of which serve the church in its teaching and in its ministry of the word, and serve the church in its practical needs and its ministry to both outsiders and its own members. So Paul here in our chapter, our verses this morning, is simply just taking a pause to remind us why all of this instruction is so important. He says in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you. I'm writing all of these instructions, all of these things that might be hard, but things that you need to correct. I'm writing these things to you so that you would know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Consider his words here, ought to behave. How you ought to behave. This is sort of a soft way our English translation, at least here in the ESV, puts it. But in reality, this emphasis is of a behavioral necessity. The word here is strongly encouraged. It's not optional. It's mandated. It's a necessity. One translation could read, in order that you may know how it is necessary to conduct yourselves. Paul is not saying that the behavior he's describing here in the previous chapters is optional, but rather it is mandated and is absolutely essential to the integrity of the church's mission. We don't get to pick and choose what characteristics we like to embody or display as a church, but rather we are to behave ourselves as it is fitting for Christians in a church. Now, Paul, we know, does not preach salvation by works. Indeed, he says we should not boast in our works or in our flesh, but boast only in Christ. He says to the Corinthians, we should boast not in ourselves, but in Christ. He essentially says we should shut ourselves up if we're ever tempted to boast in our own works and deeds. Rather, we are to boast in Christ. But here he is still stressing the point that our behavior is necessarily tied to what we say we believe and who we say we are. Therefore, if we claim to be a Christian, if we claim to be a Christian church, we have a necessity to behave like one. That's not to diminish the role of grace and liberty in the gospel, but rather to encourage us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. There's a behavioral necessity to the life of the church. So we should ask ourselves first then, have we aligned ourselves with this instruction? maybe there's some cultural application here in the context of the Ephesus, in Ephesus, but what would that look like here in Fredericksburg in the 21st century at Foundation Church? Let us examine our own lives to see how we may align ourselves with the instruction and the behavior Paul lays out and says that is necessary for the integrity of the church's mission and the display of the gospel. This is not an option. It is necessary. He continues to go on to say, you ought to behave in the household of God. What is the household of God? He says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is a familiar saying if you're familiar with Paul's writings and much of the Old and New Testament. This household of God, this picture of a family and a community that exists together in a household. In my own household is my wife and my two kids. But often, if we extend the circles beyond that, my family, my sisters, my parents, you can draw concentric circles around those who we would say is our family and those of our household. But primarily, we think of those who live with us, who we consider to be our immediate family, don't we? Those who dwell in the same place with us. That should clue us into that Paul is now speaking of a local church. There are times when he addresses the church universal. We sang in part this morning, the church is one foundation, and some of those verses lead us to see that the church is universal, that we share all things in common as the church of God. But here, Paul is, of course, writing to a specific church at a specific time for a specific purpose. So the household of God is a local church, gathered together, a family of believers that have established themselves and covenanted with one another. The household of God is both familial and local. Consider Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Paul here is simply cluing us in to what he has already taught the church in Ephesus, that you, after being saved and redeemed, are not just one man anymore, but you have been brought into one body, one man, a new man, he says, the household of God. He says, we have been joined together into a holy temple in the Lord. Indeed, we are being built together into a dwelling place. So he's stressing the household, the family dynamic. There's a reason why we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, Jesus would say, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? If you do not hate your mother or your father, you do not love me, Jesus says. Jesus understood that family often goes deeper than blood and DNA. To be sure, we're born into a family, and there's an obligation and responsibility to love in a unique way. Paul else will say, if you do not provide husbands for your family, you are worse than an unbeliever. And yet, the emphasis here is there's a bond that goes deeper than the DNA we may share with a biological brother or sisters. That in this room, there is an eternal connection, an eternal DNA that we share together, that is the bond of Christ. So the household of God stresses the idea of a family. So we come together as brothers and sisters in love and in unity. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 will say something similar. It says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, that is the church, believers. We are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and boasting in our hope. So to be a Christian not only means to be a son or daughter of the living God, but it means to be a brother of Jesus and a brother or sister to each other. We are God's house. Therefore, there's some responsibility that comes along with being in the household of God. If you have children, you know there are rules in your house. There are obligations that children must understand. You cannot fight amongst yourselves. When you do something wrong, you must apologize. You must make it right. There's obedience required of children. There's giving, there's sharing, there's loving, there's providing. All of these things are to be understood in light of the grander idea of the family of God. We are God's household. We are his sons and his daughters. We are Jesus' brothers and sisters. So we are the household of God, the church of the living God, Paul says. Now this was an interesting point for me, the church of the living God. Why did he stress living? He could have said any word. He could have said the great God, the church of the mighty God, the church of the all-redeeming God. But he says the church of the living God. Anytime Paul uses a word that's specific, we should ask ourselves what he means by that. Why didn't he choose another word? He wants to communicate something important about the fact that if God is a living God and we are the church of the living God, what does that mean for us? Well, of course, not only does this contrast the living God with false or dead idols, but it also means the church must reflect the gospel of the living God in order to be considered a church at all. So yes, we can contrast the living God with dead idols, but it also implies that a lifeless and rigid form of religion, such as here in the church of Ephesus, makes the true God out to be a dead deity. God is living, and yet when our religion, our form of religion, is lifeless and rigid and empty, when we practice asceticism over life-giving joy, when we practice legalism, when we misunderstand the text and teach heresy, we rob the life from the church, and indeed we make out the God we claim to worship into a dead deity. The church of the living God must be a living church. The life comes from the Father. If there is no life in the church, we either do not serve the living God, or God himself is not living. That's why Paul says the church is the church of the living God. There must be congruency between the nature of God's character and who he is to the nature of the church and who we are. A church whose life and behavior does not reflect the gospel cannot be considered a true church of the living God. There must be life. It's been said that Christian behavior must throb with the vitality of divine power. This is not something supernatural or mystical. There's not a sense that we get overwhelming us. Not necessarily anyway, but rather we should teach ourselves that if we are the church of the living God, there is, whether we feel it or not, life-giving power in our gathering. Well, you know as well as I do, week in and week out, we may feel that more keenly than others. And oftentimes, some of us may feel it at the same time others do not. But the truth is, the church of the living God is tied to the life-giving power of the gospel that flows from the fountainhead of grace. That is Jesus. Therefore, our life and our behavior must reflect that life which we receive. Otherwise, we are not a living church, and therefore discredit the living God we claim to serve. So our identity as Christians then must be as sons and as daughters of God, adopted members of his family, familial residents of his household. This is our identity. We are sons and daughters. We have been adopted as such. We are family residents in his household. When we gather and celebrate our adoption and inclusion into that family. The local church is comprised of the children of God. Paul is grounding his instruction here for obedience, for right behavior. He's grounding that in the identity of the church and the members who make it up. We are to behave in light of who we are. From our identity must flow the tangible results of new people bearing all of the characteristics of our Father. To do otherwise is to contradict the relationship we have with God. It's to contradict the gospel. Friends, your identity is in Christ. That's why Paul can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I do not live in the flesh, but the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Is your identity in the gospel and in the person of Christ? Are you a son or daughter of God? Is this church a church of the living God? Do we submit ourselves to the life-giving flow of his word and prayer and in ministry and in community? Our behavior must flow from that fact. There are times we feel disconnected from that life-giving power. It'd be naive to think that every day we should wake up on cloud nine, spiritually high. We realize that there are days when we live on the mountain and we live on the valley, but it doesn't change the fact that we are secure, that our identity is intact, not because we have worked and achieved it, because if that were the case, it would fall out every time we sinned, but because Jesus has received it and achieved it for us. He has made us his brother and sister. God has adopted us as sons and daughters, and therefore our behavior, our practice, our gathering must reflect the fact that God is a living God. That is our identity as a Christian and as a church. So Paul has described the purpose of his letter here, that he is instructing us, the church here in Ephesus, and by implication us today, that we should require behavior in our church amongst ourselves and each other because God has brought us together, has made us a new creation. And our identity as a Christian, as a son or daughter, is a church of the living God. Then he goes on to describe the function of this church when we have gathered together. He says this in the last part of verse 15, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth, or foundation of truth. So the church's function here is to be a pillar and to be a foundation or a support. Picture here a building. You must lay a foundation before you build a house. Without a solid foundation, nothing could be built upon it. It would not last. The first strong wind would knock it over. There's nothing to root its stability in. Think of the great pillars and columns that adorn the Roman world. Or even if you take a trip to D.C. and see some of the large buildings, the Capitol building, the White House, these columns and pillars that hold up the structure of the building. Paul is describing the function of a church to the function of these aspects of a building. To hold, support, to give stability to the gospel. He says you are to be a pillar and a buttress or foundation of the truth. The local church is tasked with the responsibility to protect and support the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. To protect, to uphold, to support, to defend, to teach, to proclaim, to herald the gospel. That's our identity. That's our mission. That's the function. That's the purpose for which God has gathered us. The faithfulness of the members of the church is a witness to the nations of the gospel. The more we fulfill our job, our role, our responsibility as a Christian and as a New Testament godly church, we give witness to the gospel and the power of the redemption and saving work of Christ. It defends the truth. It upholds the truth. Like the setting of a ring, the church supports and upholds the gospel so others may see its beauty and behold its value. Yesterday we were walking in downtown, and every time my wife and I walk downtown, she always stops at a jewelry store. And she stops and she looks at the rings. And there's one there in particular that's been there for a while that she just kind of ogles at. And I don't feel that bad about it, you know? I mean, I couldn't afford it, so I gave her the best ring I could afford at the time. And it's this little tiny diamond that I'm proud of and that represents our marriage. But the most important thing on that ring is not the diamond. To be sure, the most valuable thing of the ring is the diamond. But the most important aspect of the ring is not the diamond, but the setting that holds the diamond. Because if that setting rusted or broke, what good would it be? Would the diamond be secure? It would fall out. The ring wouldn't represent anything but an empty shell of something that it's supposed to be. Without the setting, no one could behold the diamond. The church is to be the setting of the gospel. It's our job to lift up the gospel, to show the value and the beauty of the gospel, to say to the world, look at the worth of Jesus. Hello. That's our job. To be the setting of the jewel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. To show and be a testimony to the riches of the gospel and the worth of Christ. And in the same way, like a mother's arms, we're to cradle and protect the gospel from the danger and deceit. Anytime it's raining and I get home and I've got to take my son out of the car seat and get into the house, I don't hold him out this way. I bring him in, I tuck him into my arms, and I run into the house. Why? So to protect him from getting wet. I take him into my arms, I hold him, I cradle him, I protect him from the elements. If it's cold, if it's wet, we're to do the same with the gospel, to take it into our arms, to cradle it, to protect it from danger and deceit, from corruption from the outside. This is why Paul is saying leadership is so important, because this is the main way to protect yourself in the gospel from falsehood. So our job is twofold. We are to proclaim, to lift up, to magnify the gospel, to magnify the teachings of Jesus, to show the beauty and worth of Jesus and his work on the cross, and at times to hold it, to protect it, to guard it, to defend it against those who want to corrupt it, to undermine it. Often we are doing both. That's the role of the church. That's the function of the church. God has saved us, united us, gathered us together, and is building us into a holy temple and a dwelling place for God. Not so that we can just sing Kumbaya every morning, but that we can do something real with the gospel. Friends, protect the gospel in your own circle. It is not simply my job to preach the gospel and my job alone, but yours, to herald it, to show the worth of the gospel, to show how much Jesus loves others and has given himself. As Paul has said elsewhere in chapter 2, who has given himself as a ransom for all. It is our job, both corporate and personally, to do this in our life. Consider Paul's words again in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 through 10. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church is to be the manifold wisdom of God on display. We are to be a mirror showing to the world God's triumph in Christ over sin and death and darkness. It's to say not just to the world, but also to the heavenly places, to the evil forces that put Christ on the cross, that it was not enough to keep him in the grave, that he was risen and triumphant over sin. The church is to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We live in a very historic city here in Fredericksburg, one that is wrought with Civil War history. It doesn't take much to go to a museum or to read in the history books the great battle that happened here, the Battle of Fredericksburg. And one of the things you recognize in any battle, particularly in that age, were these two camps that would set up and fire against one another. And the most important thing in a battle is to have a defense and a right plan of attack. You have to be able to defend and shield yourself from the bullets or the bombs and the cannons. And because of that, you have to set up defenses, walls, dig ditches, a place that you can protect yourself, and at the same time, place yourself in a position that gives you an advantage, maybe up on a hill or flanking your enemy. in a very real way, the church is an outpost, a military outpost for the kingdom of God, advancing and striking against the enemy, the death blow of the cross, and at the same time defending ourselves from the attacks of the same. We do this not out of our own strength or merit, but rather on the strength that God provides in Christ. And we hide not behind our own ability to do these things, but rather behind the gospel message itself. Spurgeon is famous for saying that the scripture does not need defending. Rather, it is like a lion. It simply needs to be let out of its cage. We too can defend the gospel, not with our own swords and shields, but rather with the gospel itself. Paul defines this and calls this the mystery of godliness. He says in verse 16, "Great indeed, or confessedly, or undeniably, we confess the mystery of godliness." He was manifested or appeared in the flesh, that is Jesus. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is a fragment of a hymn he quotes here to remind the church of the gospel. Because of the mystery of godliness, we just read in Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul's task was to unfold or reveal the mystery of the gospel that was hidden in ages past but now revealed to all who would believe. So Paul here cites a portion of an early Christian hymn, summarizes the truth of the church, which must proclaim and defend. The mystery of godliness is the revelation of the gospel. It's the unpacking and the teaching of the good news of Jesus. He was manifested or appeared in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels. Paul here is describing, of course, the incarnation, the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. This is Christ coming to earth, Christ suffering, dying, being put in a tomb, but raising again on the third day, and then ascending to God and sitting at his right hand. This is the good news of Jesus, that he came and condescended to us and to the world which he created, in that same world which was hostile towards him, the world which did not know him, the world which led him to his grave. He came and dwelt among us, John teaches. Then it says in the second stanza of the hymn, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The response of the work of Jesus is the forward march of the Christian church to proclaim the gospel to the world, to reap the harvest God has sown, and to chiefly exalt Christ as he reigns at the right hand of the Father in glory. In the first three lines of the hymn, we see the life and ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And in the second stanza, the last three of the hymn, we see the response of faith that the church is now to call and to go out in mission. That is our forward march. We proclaim the gospel to the world. We reap the harvest God has sown, and we exalt Christ as he reigns in glory at the right hand of the Father. This is the function and the role of the church, to describe this message to the world and to work to this end for the sake of the glory of God. So Paul here is reminding us that our behavior and all the instructions he's laid out previously is so important because of who we are. The identity and nature of the church is displayed through the way we live and conduct ourselves as Christians. So consider these three things as we go to the heart of the matter. Consider first the privilege and the presence we have in Christ. Consider the grace and kindness of God in adopting us as his own, in forming us into his dwelling place, wherein he magnifies his presence among us and among the nations. You see, the living God dwells here with us now, and he has taken up residence in the heart of the Christian through the Holy Spirit. This is the real mystery that God has revealed to us, that the perfect and holy God would dwell in the heart of a sinful man. Consider the privilege it is to be counted a son or a daughter of God, and that he has been pleased and chosen to dwell among us, not just as we gather, but in our hearts as Christians. Romans chapter 5 says that the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts. Revelation teaches us that the dwelling place of God is with man. God has always drawn himself to his people. That, in fact, is the hallmark. That's the mark of God's people. It's the presence of God. So consider first the privilege and the presence of God. Second, consider the union and unity of the church. That is, consider the means by which we are called sons and daughters. Consider the means by which we receive that privilege. And consider the role we play in the accomplishment of his will. The death and the resurrection of Christ secures our union with him and fits us for the task as a herald and defender of the truth and the gospel. Our union with Christ is essential to our role as a church. He has called us and made us one body. Paul will also say in Romans that we have been identified with him in our baptism, that is, identified with the death and the resurrection as we go under and out of the water. And it shows our union with Christ, that we have died and been crucified with him, but we have also been raised and will be raised again in the last day. Our union with Christ means that we have been fit for the task of the church to be a herald and defender of the gospel. Do not let this escape you, friends. Let the weight and responsibility lay on you as you go out into the world, but also as you gather with your brothers and sisters. Lastly, consider the grace and the glory the church has received. Consider the purpose and the goal of our union. We have received the grace and the gift of eternal life, and now we work to the praise of his glory. It is no small thing, friends, that we should be vessels of God's mercy, through which he shows himself as the supreme worth and treasure of our lives. It is a grace that we have been called into God's presence. It is a grace that we have been sent into the world. And it is both our glory and for the glory of Christ that we work to that end. These three considerations should weigh heavy in our heart and cause us to examine our lives, examine our behaviors, examine our role as a church and as a Christian. Let's end with a few applications. First, strengthen your behavioral congruency. It's the first thing we can do. As we examine ourselves, we must strengthen our behavioral congruency. In other words, we should live in accordance to our calling. That seems easy enough. We should live in accordance to our calling. Ephesians 4:1 says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It doesn't mean that by your works you become worthy to receive it, but rather you live in a life that shows the value of the gospel. You yourself have become valuable as a display of the gospel. Strengthen your behavioral congruency. Examine yourself now and say, where have I failed to be congruent with my profession of faith? I call myself a Christian, a member of a church. Where have I not properly displayed that in my life? Maybe it's at home in your family. Maybe it's at work with your coworkers. Who knows? Undoubtedly, there is a place in our lives where we have failed to draw distinctly the line between our faith and our calling and our life, our behavior. So strengthen your behavioral congruency. Live in accordance with your calling. Second, strengthen the consistent display of your identity as a member of Christ's body, the church, in every circumstance, always representing, always defending, and always supporting the truth of the gospel. Strengthen the consistent display of your identity as a member of the church. If your job is to defend the gospel, it's to support the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, then examine and strengthen your role in doing so. Practice personal evangelism. Pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Be intentional to put yourself in places where you can show the worth of Jesus, where you can be a pillar or a support and foundation of the truth. Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you, Peter says. So strengthen the display of your identity as a son or daughter, as a member of the church of Christ. Third, feed the root of your faith from the source of God's living word and pray for faithfulness in the display of the gospel. Feed the root of your faith from the source of God's living word and pray for faithfulness in the display of the gospel. You cannot hope to make any sort of impact for the gospel if you divorce yourself from the source of the living word. Hebrews 4 says that the word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. If we fail to pick up the sword of God, then we have no hope in our advancement of the kingdom. Feed the root of your faith from the source of God's living word and pray for faithfulness in the display of the gospel. Ask God to show you, to give you opportunity, to encourage you, to strengthen you in your reading and your following the word of God. Fourth, work to mortify the sin still dwelling in your own members through diligent self-examination and loving community. Work to mortify the sin still dwelling in your members through diligent self-examination and loving community. Let us not escape the reality that we are still sinners, that we still live in a fallen world. And we have a great calling before us, one that at times seems daunting and unattainable because of the sin that dwells in our members. And therefore, although we have been given the promise that we shall be successful because Christ says, no hell shall ever come against his church, we still nonetheless should mortify our flesh. Paul will say in Romans 8 that if we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live by the Spirit. So work to mortify the sin still dwelling in your members through the diligent self-examination and loving community. We are to examine ourselves. We know our deepest sins. Let's not deceive ourselves and to say that we've been totally transparent with everyone. Work to kill the sin that has taken up residence in your heart, that is competing for love and worship with Jesus. Do this on your own and do it together. I want to stress the latter here, the community aspect, since Paul here is stressing this in his own household of faith metaphor. The writer of Hebrews picks this up in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The writer of Hebrews is exhorting us to walk into each other's lives and to be a friend, to be a brother, to be a sister. He says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Our battle against sin is to be done together in community. There are times when we spend in isolation in prayer, in petition, in confession, in solitude. Those times are necessary, but by and large, we have find more victory and our strength in the gospel together as a church in community. We must protect one another and ourselves by committing ourselves to each other. Paul will say in Philippians, to work out your faith with fear and trembling. Many have taken that as their own call to work out their own salvation and faith. I don't need the church, Paul says, to work out your own salvation. In reality, Paul is addressing a church and he says to work out your salvation together. The words there are plural. It's inclusive. So we must work to mortify our sin and our flesh through self-examination and living in community together. If we neglect these two aspects, then sin will continue to reign in our lives. We cannot uphold and defend the gospel purely. We will be seen for what we are, hypocrites. Rather, as sinners, let us beat our chests like the man, the tax collector, and say, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. Jesus says that man walks away, reconciled. So friends, family, brothers, sisters, let us take heed to God's word that our nature is a son and a daughter, it's a brother and a sister, that we have been knit together as a family in a household of God to show the gospel to the world and to help one another kill sin and glorify God. When we fail to do this, we fail to be the sort of church the Bible lays out. We fail to be the church of the living God. We fail to recognize God as living. But rather, when we obey these things, when by God's grace we love one another, serve one another, teach one another, exhort one another, help one another grow in love together, we are exactly what Christ has made us to be, a church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for making us what we are. We are nothing without you, O God. All of our works are in vain, our filthy rags. But you have counted us righteous because of the faith we have in Christ Jesus. If indeed we hold true to the gospel, we believe it with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. If we believe in the work of Christ on the cross, and we know and believe in the power of the resurrection, you have secured for us our place in heaven. You have secured for us our greatest joy in Christ. So then let our lives be worthy of that calling. Let our lives be congruent with that calling. Let our lives show the worth and the value and the beauty of that calling. Would we as a church take our hands and show to the world that Christ has been made a ransom for many, that he has died for his church, that he is our good shepherd, and we follow him and love him, that we know his voice and we hear his voice. Help us, Lord, to be a church that defends the gospel and supports the gospel, that proclaims it, teaches it, and upholds it, but also protects it and defends it, that loves it, that cherishes it, that prioritizes it, that values it. We know that this must be wrought within our hearts through the work of your Holy Spirit. We cannot muster up the strength necessary to please you, Lord, but only through faith can these things be done. So we ask that you work that in us now. We trust you to do these things as you have promised. As Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it into completion on the day of Christ. We know that you are working these things in the life of the church, that you have made this church a pillar and a buttress of the truth. May we be faithful in that task. We love you and we thank you and pray. In the name of your son, Jesus.